We're in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 today. We're going to be looking at verses 36b, the second half of verse 36, and going just through verse 43 this morning. So John 12. Medical research has shown that chronic ongoing stress can cause preterm labor for a woman before 37 weeks of gestation. And that medical fact is demonstrated in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 4. An event happens in 1 Samuel 4 that causes a woman to not only go into premature labor, but also ultimately causes her death. And yes, we are in the book of John this morning, but we're going to begin by talking about the action-packed, crisis-filled, tragedy-ridden beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And that's exactly what we see in 1 Samuel 2 through 6. We begin with a man in 1 Samuel 2 named Eli. Eli is almost a centurion. He has almost reached age 100. He was a priest of Israel. You might call him a retired priest, as he still judges Israel, though he's not involved in the day-to-day sacrifices. But some of his progeny is involved in the day-to-day sacrifices for Israel, and those are two of his sons named Hophni and Phinehas. Now, Hophni and Phinehas have an adjective that's used to describe them in 1 Samuel 2, and that adjective is the word worthless. 1 Samuel 2 says that Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were worthless individuals, and there were two reasons that the text gives why they are worthless sons. The first is that they absolutely disregarded God's prescribed way to sacrifice. And so even as the sacrifices were being burned, Hophni and Phinehas, disregarding God's very specific commands, would take of those sacrifices and eat them. And in God's eyes, that was the most egregious, the most serious offense that they could commit in the temple of God as they are sacrificing to Him for the atonement of sin. But there's another one from a human perspective that might even cause great stress to a wife. Chronic stress. And that's that Hophni and Phinehas were committing adultery against their wives with the women who served at the entrance of the temple. Now you would think if two priests are doing this that something must be done about it. Well, we'll say this, our almost centurion Eli wasn't very happy about it. But he didn't do much. Oh, he had a moment of rebuke. But Eli was all bark, no bite. He didn't put them to death as he should have. And so along comes in 1 Samuel 2 an unnamed prophet. We don't know who it is, but that unnamed prophet comes to Eli and prophesies to him that because of the sin of your sons and the fact that you have done nothing about it, God is going to destroy your household. And then in comes this beautiful story of Samuel. Samuel, the firstborn of Hannah, and the Lord comes and gives the same prophecy to Samuel as a boy. And Samuel as a boy is too afraid to tell Eli what the prophecy says. But Eli coaxes it out of him, and Samuel finally tells him that God surely will destroy your house. Well, very shortly after this event with Samuel and Eli, Israel goes off to war with the Philistines in a location called Ebenezer. And when they go to war, thinking that they will win, they in fact are defeated. They lose. And 4,000 Israelite men are killed. But Israel thinks they have the magic wand. They think that they can go back into battle and beat the Philistines. And so they send to the city of Shiloh, where their magic wand is stored, the Ark of the Covenant. And they request that the Ark of the Covenant be brought to Ebenezer so that they can go against the Philistines and will surely win with the Ark of the Covenant by their side. Well, the priests of Shiloh oblige. And along with the ark come two young priests, sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They arrive there on the battlefield in Ebenezer. The Philistines hear that the ark has come, and the Philistines come up to war against Israel once again. But this time, it's not 4,000 men who perish from Israel. It is 30,000. 30,000 men of the Israelites perish against the Philistines. And two of those men are Hophni and Phinehas. Now, the story doesn't end there. I told you that the first six chapters are tragedy and crisis and action-packed drama. There's one soldier who escapes the battlefield that day, and he goes back to Shiloh. And there's Eli, 98 years old, sitting in front of the city, and he asks what happened in the battle. And this war-torn soldier tells Eli that the battle has been lost. But not only has the battle been lost, 30,000 men have died. But not only has the battle been lost and 30,000 men have died, but two of those men are your sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But the greatest, most terrible news of all, the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. When Eli, at 98 years old, hears this news, he faints. He falls over backward, and when he does, the Lord causes him to fall in such a way that his neck snaps, and he immediately dies. Now, you think the drama would end there in 1 Samuel, but it doesn't. It continues. One of Eli's daughter-in-laws was pregnant at the time, now a widow. And when she hears the news that 30,000 Israelites have died, one of those is her brother-in-law, Hophni. That her father-in-law, Eli, has died. That her husband, Phinehas, has died. And that the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. She immediately goes into premature labor and actually begins to die. One of her servants brings to her a boy who is the child that she just bore, declaring, "It's a boy!" Though the widow pays no attention to the servant. Instead, in her dying words, she gives this boy a name, Ichabod. Ichabod. And the final words that are recorded by Phinehas' widow in 1 Samuel are these: "The glory has departed from Israel." Now, the story doesn't end there. Because if you keep reading in 1 Samuel, you find out that this ark had been taken to a city called Ashdod. And in Ashdod, there's a temple to the false god Dagon. And the ark is placed inside the temple next to Dagon. And over the next several days, the Lord judges the city of Ashdod and their people with plagues. Such that eventually they say, "We have to get rid of the ark." But rather than returning it to Israel, they instead send it over to a neighboring city, the namesake of Goliath, Gath. And once in Gath, the Lord stops judging Ashdod and begins to judge Gath, and he sends tumors all over the bodies of the people of Gath, such that very quickly they decide to return the Ark of the Covenant to Shiloh. And the people of the Philistines return the ark to Shiloh, and when they do, Samuel is there to greet them. And the end of this tale in the beginning of 1 Samuel, which is absolutely true, is that Samuel stands up before the people of Israel and he calls for repentance. And the people of Israel repent before the Lord. But there's one more battle to come. Because shortly after the people repent and the Ark of the Covenant has returned and truly the prophecy by the unnamed prophet in Samuel has been fulfilled at the house of Eli has been done away with, the Philistines come again for a third try against Israel. But this time God needs no man. He needs no foot soldier or chariots or horses, for instead he sends a great thunder from heaven and throws all of the Philistines into confusion. And they lose the battle. And friends, before you get six chapters into the book of 1 Samuel, the glory has returned to Israel. Now that's a happy ending. That's a happy ending. And it's not like reading genealogies in the book of Genesis. But today's passage is about another time that Israel disregarded the Lord. And the glory of God departed from Israel. This is a serious sermon this morning. Some sermons warm our hearts with encouragement. Others exhort us and spur us on toward love and good works. And still others warn us. This text, John 12, 36b through 43, is one of the saddest, most troubling, most disheartening, and most confusing passages in the New Testament. We've reached the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. But we've also, friends, reached the end of a section of the Gospel of John. If you've been here since the beginning, when we started the Gospel of John, I told you that John is divided up into sections, and one of the sections is from chapter 2 to chapter 12. Chapter 2 to chapter 12, and we call that section of John the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs. Why do we call it that? Because Jesus began his first of 7 signs recorded in the Gospel of John in John chapter 2. And he completed the last result of those 7 signs in chapter 12, the Book of Signs. Bookends to the public ministry of Jesus. And so when we reach the end of a section, when we reach the end of the public ministry of Jesus, we have a question, right? How did it go? How did Jesus' public ministry go for those 3 years? And so John, in our passage today, is going to give us a summary. That's what this passage is, a summary of the 3 years of public ministry of Jesus and what it did or did not produce. And John is going to summarize it in 3 parts. We're going to see first an outcome. We're going to see second a judgment. And third, we will see a warning. An outcome, a judgment, and a warning. But this morning, as you look at this very serious passage of Scripture, I just want to give away what God wants to teach you at the outset. And then we'll work our way through it. Would you let this passage be a warning to you to love the glory that comes from God and not from man? The title of the sermon this morning is, What Got Into Isaiah? A Moratorium on Mercy. Would you look with me, please, at the second half of verse 36 in John chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now somebody said to me last week, you didn't finish verse 36. Well, I won't leave you hanging, okay? There were probably, if one person says it, then more people are thinking it. We're going to finish verse 36 this morning. So, why did Jesus hide himself? Everything he had just spoken about the cross leading up to the first half of verse 36, and then he goes and he hides himself. Why? Well, there's two reasons why he hid himself. First of all, his hour had come, but it wasn't for a couple more days. We're a couple days out from Jesus' crucifixion, and had Jesus stuck around after the things that he had just said, he likely would have been immediately stoned, but that was not the plan of God, and so he hid himself. But there's a second reason why Jesus hid himself. Because if Jesus is in hiding leading up to his crucifixion, then the only way to find him is through a mole, through an insider. If you'll recall, Jesus had already prophesied his betrayal. And the only way that Satan could fill Judas, and he goes out into the night and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and leads the temple guard and the Romans to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and gives him the kiss of death, is if Jesus is in hiding. And so here at the summary of the end of the book of signs, Jesus is in hiding. And after John declares that Jesus is in hiding, he begins his three-part summary of the book of signs. And we begin this morning with the first part of the summary, the outcome. Would you look with me, please, at verse 37? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Verse 37 sounds disappointing, right? It sounds frustrating. It sounds disheartening. It's meant to. That's how it's worded. I've spoken with my kids before about somebody that doesn't know Christ as Savior but knows the gospel. And on more than one occasion, one of my kids just bursts open and says, "But why won't they just believe in Jesus if they know they're going to hell?" It's a great question, right? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still would not believe in him. And that's the first part of our summary. The incredulous outcome of the signs. John is incredulous. At least that's how verse 37 sounds. This passage, this summary, is meant to answer the question, what's wrong with Israel? Though they had seen so many signs, still they would not believe in him. What is wrong with Israel? Friends, was Jesus' incarnation a massive mistake? Or is this the way it was supposed to go? Verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What? This outcome in verse 37 is so prophecy could be fulfilled. Yes. Now, we think of prophecies maybe a little bit differently than that, like Jesus riding in on a donkey to Hosannas, but not God predetermining that he would blind people's eyes so they can't believe. John is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 1, which reads, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, Isaiah is in deep despair. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah knew that no one would believe. Isaiah 53 is the forbidden passage to the Jews of today because it prophesies very clearly of Christ, his incarnation, and his death. Jesus' death is about to be fulfilled here in the Gospel of John. We have reached the end of the book of signs, and the summary of the incredulous outcome of the signs is Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And Isaiah's lament is fulfilled in Israel not believing in Jesus. But I have a question. Was this prophecy simply foreseeing that Israel wouldn't believe? Or was it that Israel was kept from believing? Was Isaiah merely looking down into the future and knowing that they wouldn't believe? Or were they kept from believing? Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Friends, they could not. You know what the common refrain of an unbeliever is when they want to be nice, but they won't believe in Jesus. You've all heard it. I'll give it some thought. I'll probably do it later. I'm still just kind of figuring things out. You could probably come up with 5 more phrases that you've heard in that regard. I'll do it later. What if you can't? It's a scary place to be. Destined for hell. And friends, this is the second part of John's summary of the book of signs. The first was the incredulous outcome of the sign. The second is a judgment, the Ichabod of Israel. Disallowed from believing. This is why they still don't believe. Though he had done so many signs, they still do not believe in him. Because God intended to keep it from them. Now, I realize that this may produce somewhat of a knee-jerk reaction. And you might have questions like, is God unjust? Has God sinned? How can he hold a person accountable if he has kept them from believing? And does God tempt them to sin in not believing? We'll answer all of these questions and more. But first, let's look at the rest of the judgment, the Ichabod of Israel, the glory departing. Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Well, how did it happen that they can't believe? God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Do you know that Isaiah literally prayed for this? In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10, Isaiah speaks those words that you just read in verse 40. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Friends, that means, wait a second, you go back to Lazarus' glorious resurrection and the people looking on. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the glory. You remember Jesus said to Mary, if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God. But the judgment had come upon Israel. The Ichabod of Israel had come. The ark was gone, and they couldn't see it. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. We see this hardening throughout the Gospels. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the disciples come to Jesus and they have a very, 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 very good question. Why do you speak in parables? In Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus answered them, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The same sentiment is again spoken of in Mark chapter 4 and verse 12 and in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. But in Mark chapter 6, there's a miracle that Jesus does that's also recorded in the Gospel of John, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. But after the feeding of the 5,000, even after Jesus' own disciples cleaned up 12 baskets of food from 5 loaves and 2 fish that they had started with, Mark 6:52 records this about Jesus' disciples. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Does the result of Jesus' ministry surprise you here in the summary in John chapter 12? It shouldn't, because we've known about it since John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, we read this: He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Like, we already knew that this was going to happen. In fact, what we see happening here in John 12 is the beginning of the end. You may be familiar with a parallel passage to this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 10, Paul laments that the Jews are not believing in Jesus. He says this in Romans 10 verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then we skip one passage more into Romans chapter 11, and we read this. You can go there with me if you would like, please. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11 of Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 7 reads like this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And friends, what we see here in the second part of John's summary at the end of the book of signs in John chapter 12 is that the Ichabod of Israel continues to this day. We are in a new dispensation from the dispensation of law. We are in the age of grace. And how many Jews do you see in the church? I don't want to put anyone on the spot today, but if I were to ask for a show of hands of how many of you, let's even go all the way down to, are an eighth of a Jew, likely you wouldn't see many hands. If you go to the nation of Israel that exists today, you can't even legally start a Christian church. And if you look all around the world at the church in this dispensation, the age of grace, you'd be doing well if you had 1% of Jews in them churches, 2%. The blindness continues today. The church is by and large for Gentiles. It's almost odd to meet a Jew as a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. This is how it was meant to be. The glory departed. They were rejected. God set them aside. But do you remember how we ended with a happy ending in 1 Samuel today? There's a new dispensation coming. There's a new age coming where the ark returns to Shiloh. There's a day coming when God pours out his judgment on this earth like never has been seen since the global flood. And Israel, just like they stood before Samuel, will repent and come to Christ and enter into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And Romans 11 talks about that. In Romans 11 and verse 25, we read, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Their eyes will be opened. The prophecy that Isaiah prophesied will be taken away. The hearts will be unhardened. The ears will be unplugged. The eyes will be opened, and they will have their land and their nation and a blessing. But today is the middle of that story. Now you ask, how could God do this? Is God unjust? Can I tell you something? It's not like they wanted to believe. Like, Israel's not sitting there saying, "I really want to believe," and God's saying no. They had already chosen evil. They had already chosen not to believe before Jesus came on the scene. As one writer says, the hand of God is in the consequences of their choice. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." And so I ask you, do we see this principle elsewhere in Scripture? This principle of God hardening people's hearts? Yes, we do. In fact, we see this principle when it comes to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And God's prophets came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And two times, Scripture records that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After Pharaoh hardened his own heart two times, God then hardened Pharaoh's heart. We also see it in the book of Deuteronomy. After Israel had been released from Egypt in the glorious Exodus and crossing of the Red Sea, and having now walked around in the wilderness and God doing many wonderful works, providing water for them, providing manna for them, providing a pillar of fire for them, providing safety for them, they were still complaining against the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy 29 verses 3 through 4, we read, "The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." But if we move on from Israel and we move into the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, we read of the hardening not only of Israelites, but of everyone. In Romans chapter 1, even when any human chooses to ignore the glory of the incorruptible God and instead exchange it and turn it into the glory of man and four-footed beasts and creeping things, Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." He gave them up. But even as they continued in their sin, Romans 1:26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And as they continued in those dishonorable passions, in verse 28 of Romans 1, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And so not just with Israel, but even with us today, when we continually harden our hearts against God, he gives us up to a debased mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also speaks of this in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 reads, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You hear that? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Israel hardens their heart in the wilderness after being freed from Egypt. And mankind hardens his heart against the glorious God who they know to be in existence. And so our unbelief causes God to harden us. And friends, at the same time that this was God's eternal, predetermined plan and destiny and foreknowledge, it was also the fault of the Jews who brought it on themselves. You say, how does that work? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? The mind of God is a mystery, friends. I'll just say, he prophesied it, he fulfilled it, and they rejected him. As one writer said, human unbelief cannot escape from the all-embracing purposes of God. How this is so certainly escapes us. That it is so, John does not hesitate to affirm, and neither ought we. Their blindness is their fault, not God's. But you say, but wait a second, so you're telling me for the entire 3-year ministry of Jesus and he's doing all these signs, they were blinded? That's what I'm telling you. But do you remember what Abraham, while Lazarus was lying in his bosom in heaven, said to the rich man across the great chasm? They have Moses and the prophets. Who had Israel rejected prior to Jesus' 3-year ministry? They had rejected Moses and the prophets because Moses spoke of Christ. They had already rejected their Messiah. They had already been living in disobedience to God's word. And so God sent the Ichabod of Israel when Jesus came on the scene. Okay, so we understand why the Ichabod of Israel, why the glory departed. And we understand the justness of God in it, that God is just to do it. But there's one more question. How could a man like Isaiah do that to these people? Could you imagine asking that of someone else? Lord, let their eyes be blinded. Like, what got into Isaiah? Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of God. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? He saw Yahweh. Who did Isaiah see? Look at verse 41 again. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is that? Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. Isaiah spoke of Christ. When Isaiah issued this moratorium on mercy, he had foreseen not only the glory of Christ, but that the Jews would reject him. And so John summarizes with an incredulous outcome, unbelief, with the judgment of the Ichabod of Israel, and now the final part of this summary, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The final result, the third part of the summary, the final result of Jesus' earthly ministry is a warning. The inverse attraction of glory. The inverse attraction of glory. Inverse means the opposite or the reverse. They desired the glory that comes from man instead of the opposite, the glory that comes from God. Verse 42 begins with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, or we might say in the English language, even still, or even though. Even though they were blinded, many even of the authorities believed. Many? I mean, doesn't that kind of go against what was just said? They were blinded. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. What kind of faith was it? Was it true saving faith, or was it a sham? Was it spurious? Was it phony faith? Remember the beginning of the book of signs? Remember chapter 2? And Jesus is walking through the streets of Jerusalem and he's doing miracles. And in John chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Did you see that? They believed. They believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But keep reading. John 2:24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It was a spurious faith. It was phony. It was fake. It was a sham. Friends, when you place your faith in Christ as your Savior, true saving faith is new birth faith. New birth faith. John chapter 3 and verse 3 reads, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Two verses later, he goes on to tell Nicodemus in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Friends, it's a work of God done in you, a new birth by the Holy Spirit of God in you. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But let's see how they believed, who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The authorities wouldn't confess him. Doesn't Romans 9 say, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved? And yet verse 42 says that they wouldn't confess him. Now you say, well, isn't, I mean, Romans 10, 9 there maybe talking about a private confession of salvation, not necessarily public in front of people? Okay, we'll grant you that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I'm going to go ahead and submit to you that this nevertheless is only saying that these authorities knew. They knew it. Just like the demons believe and tremble. They knew it. But it wasn't a saving faith. Now, glory to God, in Acts chapter 7, it becomes a saving faith. In them, Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And listen, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So maybe later, but not now, not here in John 12, not with this nevertheless. That's not their moment of salvation. But I told you that this last part of the summary was a warning. It's a warning to us. And this warning has two parts. The first part of the warning is answering the question, why? Why would the many of the authorities who believed not confess it? And verse 42 tells us why. It says, for fear. Because they were afraid. That's why they wouldn't confess. You remember when the Pharisees, they kind of issued this edict that if anybody confesses that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. And so when Jesus in John 9 healed that blind man, and the blind man's kind of gone, and so the Pharisees, they call the blind man's parents, and the blind man's parents, they're trying to get them to kind of deny that Jesus did anything there. And the blind man's parents are like, we don't want any part of this. We're not, go ask our son. We don't want to say anything. You know, how he was healed, we have no idea. The only thing we're going to confirm is that, yes, that's our son. Now, can we please go back to our cozy little lives, because we don't want to get in trouble from the Pharisees. They're afraid, right? And we know that they are, because John 9, verse 22 says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Same thing that we see here in verse 42 of John 12. They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Friends, the fear of man causes us to not confess Jesus as Christ. Why do people believe but they won't confess? You know what I'm talking about? Like the emperor's new clothes, right? Like everybody knows. But they won't confess it. They won't tell the truth. I mean, you look around at our debauched, morally bankrupt society, and you see simple biological truths that people won't confess regarding God's order of one male and one female, one man and one woman. And everybody pretends a lie together. And you're thinking, why won't anyone tell the truth? It's the emperor's new clothes. Why? That's the second part of the warning. The first is, you won't confess because you fear man, but the second part of the warning is because you want the glory that comes from man. That's more important to you than the glory that comes from God. Here's a question. If you're still wondering if these guys are true Christians because of their belief, I have a question for you. How can you believe if you want man's glory? How can you? You say, I remember a verse that sounds like that. If you do, you're correct. John chapter 5 and verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's a rhetorical question. Jesus is saying you can't. You can't. If you're seeking the glory from someone else, then you cannot believe. As one writer said, in this they stand in stark contrast to Jesus, who consistently disavowed all honor except that of his Father. That writer goes on to say, those who expect the Lord to own their names on the judgment day, he expects to own his name now before a watching world. There is no such thing as a totally secret disciple. End quote. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 reads, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so I say, what about you? This passage is a warning. We see the outcome of unbelief. We see the judgment of the Ichabod of Israel, the glory departing, their eyes being blinded. And we have a warning Are you here today? Are you watching? Are you listening? And you have not believed. You have the belief of the authorities. You know it's true. But you've never humbled yourself and come to God and said, I am a sinner and I want to repent like Israel did before Samuel in Shiloh. I need the righteousness of Christ. The warning is, God may harden your heart. God may harden your heart and blind your eyes, and then where will you be? Destined for hell. Is God still blinding eyes? You better believe it. And it's a scary reality. And so I implore you, even as Jesus implored all men, women, and children in his 3-year ministry, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If that's you, I hope you would do that today. The serious summary of the book of signs. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still would not believe. How could they be so dull? Why won't people listen? Don't we think that about our society today? Why are their ears so plugged up? Friends, it's the scary reality of going blind. It's a frightening state where God purposefully blinds you spiritually and you are incapable of believing. And that's this passage. And so, Christian, let this passage also serve as a warning to you. Do you see the glory of God for what it is, like Isaiah did? The way you live your life will prove whether or not you are seeking the glory that comes from God or the glory that comes from man. And so I leave you with this. Chase after the glory that God gives. Because the glory that comes from man is as worthless as Hophni and Phinehas. It's fleeting. It seems like it's valuable because it gains you some immediate acceptance. It gets you some instant gratification before a watching world. But won't you desire the invisible glory of God that you will one day realize in its fullness? Take Isaiah's glimpse of glory and let your eyes see the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes you encourage us. Sometimes you bring us peace and joy and encouragement. Sometimes you press us on toward love and good works. And sometimes you simply bring us grave warnings. We thank you for your word, that we can step through your revealed word, verse by verse, book by book. We thank you for writing it down for us. And we thank you that today you wanted us to hear this warning. We pray that we would be warned. God, allow this warning to go deep into our hearts and minds. Please allow this warning to affect us, that even today, as we have the visible reality of the nation of Israel being in partial blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, even as we saw it begin with the prophecy of Isaiah and into the 3-year ministry of Jesus, and now spelled out for us at the end of the book of signs. God, help us to seek the glory that comes from you. Because so often we want glory from man. It feels good. It seems good at the time. Help us to believe that it's worthless and that your glory is worth everything. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.